The text for this morning's meditation is the gospel lesson just read by Mr. Schreiner. From those words, we may conclude that Jesus is the champion of ministry. He is the champion of ministry because he survives every deceptive attack ever laid against him. In this morning's text, we read of the scribes and Pharisees. We read of their attempt to trick Jesus into committing either a sin or a political blunder. You may take your pick as to which one. I don't really think either one's that terribly important. What is important, however, is the means they used to tempt Jesus. The scribes and Pharisees caught the woman in the very act of adultery. In order to do so, they either had excellent timing or planned the entire event. It's most likely that the latter possibility is most likely. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees set the woman up to fall into sin, and then when she did, they demanded her punishment. The next step of the would-be executioners was to distort Scripture. They declared that the law of Moses demanded her death. In fact, the text they were referring to demanded the death of both adulterers, yet the accusers brought forth only the woman. Now, while in our culture we might be tempted to conclude that the motivation of the accusers was sexist, we must not succumb to any such simplistic view. John is not criticizing the scribes and Pharisees for the double standard of sexism, although that most likely existed. John is criticizing the motivation of the scribes and Pharisees to ruin Jesus. In their attempt to do so, they set up a woman to fall into sin in order to bring about her death, but they also distorted Scripture. The goal was to accuse our Lord. Jesus was in trouble no matter how he answered. Perhaps that's why he took so long before answering. If he gave in to the demand for justice, he would have opened himself up to several accusations. First of all, his work of forgiveness would have been doubted. Secondly, his competency as a biblical scholar would have been doubted. And third, he would have gotten into great trouble with the Roman government, who alone held the right to carry out capital punishment. And yet, if Jesus answered no to the demand for justice, he would have been accused of disregarding the law of Moses. And those who saw him as the second Moses would have been most inclined to reject him at that point. You see, then our Lord had to come up with a very good answer. He didn't want to lose those who saw him as the second Moses. He didn't want to lose the woman who stood accused before him, and he didn't even want to lose the scribes and Pharisees. And yet he had to protect himself. Before getting into our Lord's response, consider the implications for such deceptive behavior for us today. Who else besides the scribes and Pharisees tempts people to fall into sin, and then when they do, immediately accuses them of deserving eternal death? I'll give you one clue. It's the same one who distorted Scripture in order to tempt Jesus to forsake his ministry. The most obvious sign of Satan's work in this morning's text, other than the temptation of Jesus, is the accusation of the scribes and Pharisees against the woman. They led her into sin, accused her under the law, and sought her death. In other words, the activity of Satan was connected to the unforgiving attitudes of the scribes and Pharisees. Since satanic activity is connected to the refusal to forgive sins, it transcends history. His activity is present within all of us whenever we, by our judgmental attitudes, refuse to forgive sins in Christ's name. But even when we make the indication that a person might not be forgiven. Most of us here this morning will probably not have a problem forgiving sins in our Lord's name. After all, it's written into the liturgy. Rather, some of us seem to have a problem with indicating that others might not be forgiven. My reason for saying this is the rampant gossip that pervades this seminary. Talking behind the backs of professors, staff, and fellow students seems to be a major pastime around this place. I'm not trying to cast stones on this issue because I recognize all too well my own guilt in this manner. However, the fact remains that the unloving words of gossip not only pollute the attitudes of those listening, but the unforgiving attitude behind them make the indication that the one talked about might not be forgiven. This is not to suggest that some of the articles in the Cornerstone, nor that some of the conversations that take place in the soup are essentially satanic. However, there is in the gossiper's attitude the constant temptation to think that sinners' forgiveness is conditional. Gossip gives that indication, and any such indication is nothing less than satanic. However, since the unforgiving attitudes are motivated by Satan, no amount of law can bring about their demise. As long as Christians are in this world, they will do battle with Satan and the judgmental attitudes he tempts us to possess. But make no mistake about it, once we possess them, he is the first to accuse us of deserving nothing but eternal death. Finally, then, due to the accusations innate within Satan's personality and innate within gossip, we may safely conclude that we experience a taste of Satan's accusations through the words of the gossiper. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our Lord responded to his tempters by ministering to them. Jesus told them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." In these words, he sought to bring the scribes and Pharisees to repentance. One problem these men possessed was the illusion that they were less sinful than the woman and were therefore justified in condemning her. Not at all unlike many of us when we hear of the mistakes of others. Our Lord sought to break through those illusions in order that they would see themselves as they truly were, sinners in desperate need of forgiveness. By speaking these words, Jesus was preparing the scribes and Pharisees to receive their verdict of not guilty. Instead, they walked away. Jesus ministered to the woman after the group had left. Notice how he did not go into a long discussion of her need to change her life around. Jesus did not even tell her there were three things she needed to do to receive salvation. Nor did he expound upon multifarious doctrines that demanded her acceptance. Instead, he engaged in a short and simple talk. "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee?" In these questions, Jesus was pointing out to the woman that she was now physically safe. He was calming her down. After assuring her she was safe, he ministered to her spiritually. Jesus ministered to her by giving her the words every convicted sinner seeks to hear. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." "Neither do I condemn you." In these words, Jesus was forgiving her sin. He forgave her because he knew that in the not too distant future, he was going to receive her condemnation upon himself. He came in order to be condemned for her sin. He could do so because while suffering condemnation upon the cross, he made satisfaction for every sinner. And therefore, even as Jesus refused to condemn this woman, so also he refuses to condemn you. Jesus ministers to you through the same promise of forgiveness. Even though Satan accuses, Jesus pardons. Your heavenly Father will pay no attention to Satan's accusations. He cannot, because he has given his undivided attention to his Son. Therefore, Jesus' work of ministry results in personal, intimate relationships with God. This woman taken in adultery may be the same woman who prepared Jesus for death and burial by anointing him with oil. Luke states that in the city of Bethany at the house of Simon, a sinful woman anointed Jesus with oil and wiped his feet with her hair. At this time in Israel's history, a woman who let her hair down was viewed as sexually promiscuous. It was a sign of prostitution. In other words, Luke is letting the reader know in a very tactful manner that the woman was a prostitute. The other three gospel writers also record the anointing. Matthew and Mark, in reporting the same event, quote Jesus as calling the woman's activity a good work. It is the only time in all four gospels that Jesus calls a specific act a good work. Surely this indicates a special insight on her part concerning Christ's purpose on earth, as well as his appreciation of her. John identifies this woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. He makes this identification in order to further illustrate the tender and close relationship that Jesus had with her. Since Matthew, Mark, and John emphasize the special relationship Jesus had with this woman, we may conclude that Christ's personal relationship with sinners was guided by his forgiving attitude toward them. In other words, Jesus proclaimed forgiveness then and still does so today in order to restore sinners to the intimate relationship God originally intended on having with them. In conclusion, then, we should remember that certain acts of sin sometimes lead Christians and even pastors to reject the sinner, as is evidenced in gossip. Christ, however, has suffered condemnation in the place of all sinners. In the minds of some people, there is nothing more disgusting than a woman who is sexually uninhibited. Not so with Jesus. He forgives every sinner, and in doing so places the prostitute and the Pharisee, the professor and the student, the pastor and the parishioner into a right relationship with God. Jesus is the champion of ministry because he survives every deceptive attack, because he ministers to his attackers, because he was condemned in the place of the whole world, and because he ministers to sinners through the forgiveness thereby obtained.